in the CRDC for decades, and is one of the most influential voices in our community today, whose work in liturgy, theology, political commentary continues to shape Christian pastors and churches in the broader Reformed world. Today, he's going to be speaking on liturgy for the kingdom, a subject that couldn't be more timely as we recover worship that forms men, families, and nations for Christ. Please welcome Pastor Rich Lessing.
Great to be with you. Thank you. Thank you for your welcome. I love to visit California. In Alabama, we refer to California as the land of fruits and nuts. But I know that doesn't apply to all Californians. This has been a wonderful weekend. The other speakers have been wonderful and encouraging. I hope I can be as well. Let's pray. Let's stand as we pray. You've been sitting for a while. Let's stand as we pray. Father, we do give you thanks. I thank you for this time together. I thank you for this conference. I thank you for these speakers that are here. Father, I ask that you would now bless us with your wisdom. Father, we want to see your kingdom grow. We want to see Christ rule in the midst of his enemies. We want to see Christ put his enemies under his feet more and more. We want to see Christendom revived. We want Christian civilization, Christian schools, Christian families, Christian businesses, and especially, of course, faithful Christian churches, worshiping you faithfully in the beauty of your holiness. Father, bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. God created the world that his son might have a bride. That is how Jonathan Edwards described God's purpose in creating the universe. Edwards said, "Heaven and earth were created that the Son might be complete in a spouse." That is to say, the marriage of Christ and his people is the whole purpose of creation. This was Edwards' claim. Of course, in saying that God created the world so that his Son might have a spouse, it's not that the Father was asking the Son to go on a blind date. The identity of the spouse was known, was chosen from before the foundation of the world. And of course, that spouse is the church. The church is the bride of Christ, the people chosen by the Father and redeemed and rescued by the Son. God created the world as a theater in which to display his glory. And that glory is seen most fully in the marriage of the church to Jesus. Nothing is more glorious than a wedding. And the wedding of Christ and his bride is the glory that will fill the whole universe. That is the glory that will fill all in all for all eternity. Which means there is a very real sense in which the church is the capstone of God's creation. The church is central to God's plan for history and for humanity. The church is the center of creation. Edwards, certainly not alone in situating the church at the center of things, at the center of creation and at the center of history. Martin Luther saw this as the rationale for creation as well. He saw the church as the rationale for creation as well. Luther wasn't as eloquent as Edwards, but he got at the same point. Luther said, "The holy Christian church is the principal work of God for the sake of which all things were made." You see this actually throughout church history. There's an early church document attributed to Hermas that says, "For the church's sake, the cosmos was framed." God built the world. God framed the cosmos that he might have a church. We can say the church is both God's rationale for creation and the church is also God's goal for creation. Just as Eve, Adam's bride, was created last as the culmination of God's glorious work of creation, so the glory of Christ's bride and the glory of his union with his bride is the goal towards which history is moving. We have been talking this weekend about what you could call kingdom building blocks. That is, the blocks that it takes to build God's kingdom. We've talked about the family and school and politics and other culture building institutions, other ways in which we can form and build culture. And all of those things are incredibly important aspects of life and of discipleship. But it is crucial for us to see that there's a very real sense in which the block on which the other blocks rest, or at least the other blocks are built around, is the church. And we can say especially the church as a worshiping community. If the church is the center of the center is the church's liturgy. The church is gathering for covenant renewal worship. There's no more important institution in kingdom building than the much maligned but always indispensable local church. And that's what I want you to see with me this afternoon. You will not get transformation in these other areas of life without faithful churches faithfully worshiping. It starts with the local church. Sometimes I put this in slogan form. So I'll give you some examples of this. Ecclesial reformation is the catalyst for cultural transformation. So ecclesial reformation, getting things right in the church, is the catalyst for cultural transformation. Or to put it another way, liturgical renewal is the driving force in cultural renewal. We're not going to see the kind of fruit in the culture we want to see unless we're bearing that kind of fruit in our worship service. In our worship gatherings. We can put it this way. As the church goes, so the culture goes. When the church functions as she should, as salt and light, that brings transformation to the culture. But if the church fails to act as salt and light, if the salt loses its saltiness, that's going to show up in the culture as well. The church preaches and prays. She suffers and serves and sings her way to victory. You cannot end up with a healthy, mature culture without healthy, mature churches as the center and source of that culture. Everything flows out of the church. We can put it this way. The local church is the heart of Christian civilization. The local church is the heart pumping blood through the whole rest of the body of Christian culture. It's wonderful. I think it's really wonderful that the last few years we have seen a real renaissance of interest in political theology on the part of Christians. Discussions that maybe just a few of us were having over the last few decades have now become much more common and mainstream among Christians. Christians are talking about politics and taking an interest in politics and getting involved in politics in ways that has not happened in quite some time. Christians are not afraid of political and cultural power as they have been for a long time. We're putting that kind of truncated pietism behind us. At least many of us are, and that's a wonderful thing. That's great. And as much good as can be done in that way, I'm very thankful for it. Much good can be done in that way with Christian political engagement and Christian political ambition. But I think we also have to recognize that there are hard limits on what we can accomplish politically if we are not also reforming and strengthening and growing our churches. There are going to be hard limits on what we can accomplish politically unless we are also advancing liturgically and ecclesially. Politics cannot impose a fully formed Christian culture from the top down. It must also arise organically from the bottom up, from the life of the church, from the life of the local church. There's a lot of ways that Scripture illustrates this for us. I'll just give you one. Think about Ezekiel's temple vision. When Ezekiel has his vision of the temple, which perhaps is in its initial revelation to Ezekiel, it's the restoration period when Israel returns from exile, but it especially applies to the new covenant. In Ezekiel's temple vision, the rivers of living water do not flow out of the Capitol building or the classroom. The rivers of living water flow out of the sanctuary, out of the temple, which of course is the church. Here's another way to think about it. We sometimes keep what you might call secular history and church history separate. So we've got secular political history over on one side, the history of rulers and nations, and then we've also got sacred church history over on the other side with pastors and theologians and great churchmen and theological controversies. But what we need to understand is there's only one history. The world has just one history. History is like a river, and while there are many currents flowing in that river, the central current in the river is the church. The church's power and influence are often hidden from us. That is true. But the church is the most powerful and most determinative institution in history. The church is the only institution that can overcome the gates of hell. Most historians tend to either focus solely on the church, as if the church existed in isolation, as if the church existed in a bubble, segmented off from the rest of culture and politics and history, or they ignore the church altogether and they say, you know, the real action is found in secular political history and military history. That's what really matters. We need an integrated view of history, a view of history that understands the public and political role of the church in relation to the rest of culture and the rest of history. Most social analyses that you will get today from the left or from the right will pretend that the church doesn't exist or treat the church as irrelevant. And still, all too many Christians accept this privatized view of what the church is. The reality, what I want to show you this afternoon, is that the church is a public institution. The local church takes up political space. The church speaks to the wider public. Pastors don't just speak to their congregations. They speak to the wider public. The church has a role in the public life of a city or the public life of a nation. And again, as we've already seen this weekend, the reality is that politics, like the rest of culture, is downstream from worship. Culture flows out of cult. Worship transforms the worshiper and the world. Liturgy is the needle that pulls through the thread of Christendom. If you want to build Christendom, where do you start? You start with a Bible and water and bread and wine, and that's how you begin to build. All our other institutions we want to build, all the other influence we want to have, all the rest of the dominion we want to take, it all flows out of that. The 16th century Reformation is a wonderful illustration of this. The 16th century Reformation had a culture-wide impact. Anybody who knows their history knows that the Reformation impacted history greatly. And in fact, in many ways, we are still enjoying the blessings. We are still enjoying the accumulated capital that came through the Reformation. The Reformation did not just reform the church. It was a civilization-wide transformation. Virtually every area of life was reshaped by the rediscovery of the gospel in the 16th century and the rediscovery of the church as a royal priesthood. The Reformation was culturally comprehensive. But here's the thing, as we focus so often on the various civilizational fruits of the Reformation, we need to keep in mind the engine that powered this wide-ranging renewal of civilization was the church. The worshiping, preaching, praying, singing, discipling, disciplining church. The Reformation spread primarily through local churches. Pastors got help from civil magistrates, which was wonderful, but it was largely a pastor-led movement. I think Ronald Wallace captures this well in his book on Calvin's Geneva. And I typically don't like to read long quotes when I'm giving a talk like this, but this time I'm going to do it because I think what Wallace says captures so much and it's so succinct. I think it's really helpful. So this is Ronald Wallace. It was, of course, under Luther that the work of breaking through the old forms and structures took place, and the word was given freedom to work again creatively. But it was Calvin who took the lead in defining the new forms of Christian service and living, of church and community life, that under the newly discovered teaching of the Bible and the power of the Spirit were now possible and adequate for the task and witness of God's people in the 16th century. Calvin had such reconstruction in mind when he returned to Geneva, and no doubt he had a vision of the whole community in its secular life as well as in its church life being transformed into what can now be called a Christian commonwealth, in which those responsible for civil government obeyed the word of God and served Christ in their secular sphere no less responsibly than those who had the task of church government. Calvin was convinced that the challenge and power of the gospel must be allowed to cleanse, regenerate, and direct not only the human heart, but every aspect of social life on earth, family affairs, education, economics, and politics. Christ sought not only an altar in the human heart for his priestly ministry, but a throne at the center of all human life for his kingly ministry. When he returned to Geneva, his first concern, as at all times, was the reconstruction and health of the church. Calvin had this vision of a Christian commonwealth, a Christian civilization. But at the heart of it, he knew, stood the Christian church. It's very interesting that when Calvin described how he understood his role as pastor in Geneva, he included not only the traditional marks of the church. What's a pastor to do? He's to preach the word and administer the sacraments, and he's to exercise church discipline. But Calvin also included public welfare, what we might call the common good. Calvin understood the pastor as pastor is to be concerned not just with individual sanctification, but with social sanctification, not just with the life of his congregation, but with the life of the wider community. Calvin would be appalled at pastors today who are indifferent to social and political issues. Calvin understood the pastor has a political office. Okay, we just saw this play out in Colorado with the transgender bill, where there were some pastors who intentionally sat it out and actually bragged about the fact that they were not going to address this political issue. They basically said, this is none of our business. Calvin would say those pastors are derelicts and cowards. Calvin said in another place, he said, life is not dearer to me than the holy bond to which is annexed the public welfare of our city. What does he mean by that? When he speaks of the holy bond, what he means is the bond that he has as a pastor with his people. It's that mystical bond that exists between a pastor and his congregation. Calvin said, that's very dear to me, that bond that I have with my people. But he says, annexed to that bond that I have with my own congregation is this concern for the public welfare of our city. Calvin understood the calling of the pastor is to lead the way in being salt and light in the world. It's not that the pastor hides away and then lets the people go do that work. Calvin understood the pastor is in some way to lead the way forward in being salt and light. His concern is not just for his own congregation. His concern extends to the whole of the city. Calvin loved his people and place. He was bonded to his congregation. Calvin saw his pastoral calling as including addressing the social and political issues of his day. Again, Calvin had this vision of comprehensive discipleship through the local church. Through the local church, these things will be accomplished. Calvin was careful to not involve himself in trivial political matters. He didn't waste his time or his political capital on lesser issues. But he could tangle with the city council when the situation called for it. Calvin was very concerned to work out the social and cultural implications of the gospel. Calvin was not afraid to speak to civil magistrates. He saw that as part of his calling as a pastor. In fact, Calvin's best known work, of course, is his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And the Institutes are addressed to the King of France. He wrote, you could say in a sense, he wrote the Institutes as a defense of the Protestant Reformation addressed to a civil magistrate who was persecuting his Protestant brethren in his native land. And he dedicated the Institutes to King Francis of France, basically to say, this is who we are. This is why you need to let us exist within your realm. This is the biblical backing for what we're doing and the historical backing for what we're doing. When pastors do not address politics, when they do not disciple these people in these areas, of course, the world is all too glad to fill in that void for us. Just because pastors don't talk about politics doesn't mean people aren't going to hear about politics. When pastors don't disciple their people in some area of life, the culture will do it. The culture will take over that work of discipleship. And that's why in an age of specialization, pastors need to be stubborn generalists. Pastors, of course, should be specialists in the Bible, but the Bible is a very general book. The Bible ultimately addresses everything. The Bible addresses everything under the sun, and pastors need to make biblical application to all of life and all of culture. Pastors who just preach how to get saved messages, how to get saved evangelistic sermons week after week after week are guilty. They are guilty of not preaching God's whole counsel. They are holding back much that would be useful to their people. Listen again to Ronald Wallace as he describes Calvin's ministry. Again, I think this is very helpful. Calvin did not want to make the church supreme over the state or really over any other institution, as if the church would control these other institutions. But what Calvin did want is what the church offered, the gospel and the word of God, to be supreme over these other institutions. This is how Wallace describes it. Calvin could not have imagined a purely secular government which did not in some way give special acknowledgement and encouragement to the church. The church must not live apart, but must act as the most vital organ of the whole community. So that's how Calvin understood the church-state relationship. Calvin believed that the church was the model community, establishing the pattern for other institutions to follow. Not that they would do exactly what the church does. Obviously, Calvin believed in what came to be known as sphere sovereignty, where different spheres have their own government, different spheres have their own role to play. But Calvin viewed the church as the patterning institution, the model institution that showed the other institutions how to obey and apply God's word. Again, this is Wallace. In Geneva, Calvin wanted civil society to reflect as far as it could the pattern of mutual dependence, cooperation, and close intercommunion between the whole body and its members, which he expected to find first, especially in the church. And this is a great summary. Earthly citizenship was to be patterned on heavenly citizenship. That's how Wallace describes Calvin's view. He goes on, he says, Calvin's first concern in Geneva was therefore to create at the heart of the city a community of the faithful in Christ whose ways of forbearance, love, and forgiveness would provide a pattern for the rest of civil society. By nurturing its own members within its fellowship to a life of true Christian sanctification, the church would at the same time produce a pattern for good earthly citizenship not attainable through any kind of purely secular education. There's no secular way to create this kind of people, this kind of community, this kind of culture. And so Calvin said it's got to flow out of the church. For Calvin, if a Christian city is the goal, then the church's ministry is a means to that end. The church's own culture and the church's own community and the church's own way of life is a means to that end because it's establishing the pattern. As pastor, Calvin took responsibility in the wider affairs of society. Only thus could the church become the instrument for the reordering of the whole of human life. The church had to give its witness to the state in these important matters, not only by preaching the word and by passing resolutions at its assemblies, but also by showing what it all meant in the life it lived. It had to manifest in its own life of flesh and blood the new humanity and divine order that was now being reintroduced into this creation by Jesus Christ through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And then Wallace gives one example of what Calvin meant by this, how he expected this to work out. He uses the example of marriage. He said his task was not simply to teach, for example, that the meaning of sex can never be found in permissiveness, that marriage is sacred, monogamy healthy, and that divorce is wrong. Its task was rather to show, so not just tell, but to show the true meaning of marriage by producing living examples of married life based on love and faithfulness and patterned after the relationship of Christ and the church. Only by paying heed to such a church could the state begin to understand properly the human nature it was dealing with, the true nature of marriage, of parenthood, of the purpose of life itself, or of the nature of evil. So Calvin says, yes, the church has to teach on things like marriage, but more than that, the church has to show what it looks like. The church has to produce examples of the kind of culture and the way of life she's proclaiming as she preaches and teaches God's word. Again, just a bit more here from Wallace. Calvin believed that the whole realm of human and secular affairs in Geneva could become penetrated and invaded powerfully by the word of God, and thus by the influence of the grace and kingdom of God. The proximity of the realm of grace could thus powerfully affect the realm of nature. Life in Geneva could be dominated and molded by the same regenerating divine influences as were at work within the church. Calvin therefore expected to see great changes taking place in how Geneva as a secular city worked and lived. So for Calvin, this transformation of the city would flow out of the church. The reviving of Christendom would flow out of the church. Calvin believed it was the calling of the church's ministry to insert the leaven of the kingdom into the batch of dough that was the city of Geneva. And in this way, the church would thus power the transformation and renewal of the whole city. Now, this is what I think is properly called ecclesiocentrism. Sometimes that term gets thrown around in ways that are very different than what I'm talking about here. So I want to be careful about that definition and this term. Ecclesiocentrism, the church as the driving force of reformation and transformation, the church as the central institution, the patterning institution. It's the church's calling to impress the pattern of God's word on other institutions. The church reveals to other institutions the true meaning of life, the true meaning of marriage, what parenthood should look like, what community should look like, what feasting should look like, what singing should be like, what culture should look like. It's the first form of Christian culture in the world. The church is to disciple other institutions by teaching them and discipling them and disciplining them according to God's word. The church is the hub of discipleship that then reaches out into all of life. Again, the church doesn't do all the culture building. The church should not swallow up other institutions or seek to control them. But the church does disciple the other institutions. Her liturgy and her teaching repattern these other institutions. And I would say one reason why Christians in our country have accomplished so little is because we have not understood this. One reason we have accomplished so little, even say in very theoretically, at least, conservative states like my home state of Alabama, is because the conservative Christian politicians we elect have not been discipled according to God's word in this way. They haven't been discipled in these things. In Alabama, virtually all of our elected politicians are professing Christians, and yet they make very little difference. Their pastors have not trained them in how to apply the word of God to statecraft. And so we get lots of vague sounding, vaguely conservative sounding platitudes, but we don't really get biblical policies. And of course, this happens in other areas of life too, but politics is an easy one to see it. Too many of our conservative Christian politicians lack real wisdom. They lack a biblical framework because they have not been given that by their pastors. Now, I think you may have a somewhat different problem here in California, which I'll come to in a few minutes. But that's what I see in my state. We elect a lot of Christians to office, but they don't know how to govern Christianly. They haven't seen it modeled for them in their churches. They haven't been taught these things. The pattern of the Word of God has not been impressed upon them. Here's what you need to see. Calvin believed that liturgy and the life of the church was formative, not just individually, but socially. Calvin believed that liturgy and the ministry of the church was to be the source of Christian culture. He believed cultural transformation would flow out of the ministry and liturgy of the local church. Calvin believed the formation of social behavior and culture begins in the life of the church and begins especially with the worshiping services of the church, with the worshiping life of the church. Calvin saw the church as a catalyst for cultural transformation. The church's central calling is to worship God, obviously, but the church that worships God faithfully will change the world. Worship changes the worshipers, and worship changes the world. That was Calvin's vision. You know, we hear about all these different options for the church today, all these different options for Christians today. There's the Benedict option and the Boniface option and so on. And they all have many good things to offer. They all have many good insights and many good things to say. But I would like to put the Calvin option or the Genevan option on the table as well, the ecclesiocentric option. And it's crucial to recognize Calvin's ecclesiocentric transformative vision is very much rooted in Scripture. It's not just Calvin seeking to be pragmatic in some way. I want a Christian civilization. How can I get there? No, Calvin understood this is very much rooted in Scripture. And one place where we see this worked out in Scripture is in the book of Ephesians. And so I want to turn from history and from Calvin to Scripture and to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I think Ephesians is a great place to go to see how this works. Ephesians blends ecclesiology and eschatology. It links doctrine with culture. It links worship with warfare. In Ephesians, you have a nearly complete handbook of ecclesiology for the churchman. This letter defines and describes the church and the offices of the church, and I think shows us how the church is a transformative presence in the world. It's also a book of eschatology, and this is so important to see. Ephesians announces and unpacks the new reality brought in by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul is announcing in this letter that the world is a different place now that Christ Jesus is enthroned at the Father's right hand. Ephesians explains this new reality, and Ephesians shows us, at least in an initial way, the social and cultural implications of this new reality. Ephesians shows us the world has a new power structure. The old world died in Christ's death, and a new world order was inaugurated in Christ's resurrection. Christ has won the decisive victory over the principalities and powers, and he is now enthroned in the heavenly places, ruling over earth. There's still a mopping up operation for the church to carry out, but that's the new reality. That Christ is now in charge, that all authority is his. Ephesians announces this new reality. What I want to do is a quick flyover of Ephesians. This is like Ephesians at 30,000 feet. You know, this is a bird's eye view of the letter to the Ephesians. And I want you to notice here how ecclesiocentric it is and how transformative it is. This letter, the letter to the Ephesians, was probably a circular letter shared amongst many churches. But the Ephesians, the Christians in Ephesus, were the original recipients of the letter. And it's useful to know some things about Ephesus, therefore. Ephesus had a massive temple to the goddess Diana, the goddess of fertility. Think of this as kind of a proto-feminist kind of movement. The worship of the goddess Diana. Of course, this worship did not exactly promote a good understanding of sex or the sexes or marriage. So those were all things going on in the culture in Ephesus. Further, Ephesus was known as a city obsessed with spirits and demons and magic. It was a city obsessed with spiritual power. And you can actually see that elsewhere in the New Testament. If you look at Paul spent a good bit of time in Ephesus. If you look at Acts chapter 19 and you look at Paul's ministry in Ephesus, you will see this. As Paul was ministering in Ephesus, his ministry there included converting people who practiced magic arts. And when they were converted, they actually brought their magic books to be burned. And that in turn led to a riot. There was a man who made statues of the goddess Diana. These were pretty perverted statues. He made these statues of Diana. He started to lose business, and so he incited a mob. As Paul carried out his ministry in Ephesus, he was doing spiritual battle. And much of this letter to the Ephesians deals with spiritual power, spiritual warfare, the spiritual battles the church is called to fight. But Ephesus was also a city obsessed with political power. The city of Ephesus was a center of the imperial cult, that is the worship of Caesar. It was understood that Caesar worship was the glue that held the Roman Empire together, and that's why refusing to participate was considered an act of treason. And in fact, Paul says many treasonous things in this letter. He's already in prison, so he's probably figuring, well, they can't do anything else to me. He's already in prison when he writes this letter. But he says all kinds of treasonous things in this letter. Caesar considered himself Lord and Savior. He demanded that his citizens call him Lord. He would not tolerate a rival. So when Paul writes in Ephesians that Christ is seated in heavenly realms far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, he is committing treason against Caesar. He's preaching another king and another Lord. He's preaching a king above Caesar. He is saying Caesar's power is under Jesus' power. Caesar is accountable to Jesus, and Caesar must bow the knee to Jesus. Think about Paul's message. A man the Romans crucified now rules over the highest Roman official. A man crucified by a mid-level Roman bureaucrat, a man crucified by Pilate, now rules over Caesar. It would have sounded crazy to many, but that is the gospel Paul preached and wrote about. Many early Christians, of course, were martyred because they would not pray to Caesar. Oh, yes, they would pray for Caesar, but not to Caesar. And so they were persecuted. Paul announces this new reality, the lordship of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, that Christ is enthroned above all. This new reality, that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And you get a hint of this new reality in Paul's opening greetings in the letter when he identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Paul. He's in a Roman prison as he writes. He's obviously Caesar's prisoner. He's in Roman stocks overseen by a Roman guard in a Roman prison, but he doesn't describe himself as Rome's prisoner. He identifies himself and describes himself as Jesus' prisoner. See, Paul's living in a new reality, and he's calling these Ephesian Christians to join him in understanding this new reality and what it means. See, that right there, that Paul identifies himself as Jesus' prisoner rather than Caesar's prisoner, that is a clue that there is more to the gospel than meets the eye. That what looks like power in the world's eyes might not be the real power, that things are not always as they appear. In chapter 1 of the letter, after his greeting, Paul goes into a long sentence and then a long prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is a single sentence in the Greek. You might say, why did Paul write such long sentences? Well, if you had to summarize in one sentence the meaning of life, the purpose of creation, the goal of history, how creation and redemption tie together in Christ, you'd probably write a long sentence too, trying to cram all of that in. And that's what Paul has done in this opening long sentence. It's not a rambling, run-on sentence like the kind your teacher in grade school told you not to write. It's a carefully crafted thesis statement. And it's not just a thesis for this letter. It's not just a thesis statement for the letter to the Ephesians. You really can say it's God's thesis statement. This is God's thesis statement. This is God's purpose. This is God's vision statement or God's mission statement delivered to us through Paul. And the sentence moves from glory to glory. The sentence starts before the foundation of the world and it ends in the fullness of time. It embraces heaven and earth. It is cosmic and eternal in scope. Three times in this opening sentence, Paul repeats some variation of the phrase to the praise of his glorious grace or to the praise of his glory. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is that everything God does in the world and for the world is to lead to worship. Everything comes from God in grace, and everything is to return to God in worship. And so in this sentence, Paul is completing the circle. Everything comes from God's grace. Everything returns to God in worship. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace. Everything God made and everything God does reveals his glory so that we will give God glory as well. See, Paul's purpose here is not just to make these statements, but it's to catch us up into the glory, into this worship, into this liturgy. It's really a liturgical declaration. It's a statement of worship, and Paul wants us to be caught up in it. If the purpose of creation and redemption is to bring praise to God's glory, then that is our purpose as well. And that's why the church can be considered the center and pinnacle of creation, because the church is where we gather to give praise to his glorious grace. When a bunch of people get together to praise God's glorious grace, what do we call that? What do you have? You have a church. That's what the church is, a community of people who enact what this first sentence aims at. In his long sentence, Paul then goes on to give us a portfolio of riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. Paul lists all kinds of blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, blessings that belong to the church. He says we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. There are a number of references to heavenly places in this letter. Obviously, this is the first one at the very beginning, so that's really important. He says the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have been predestined. We're adopted. We're redeemed. Paul's just piling up these terms. He says we've been sealed. The seal is probably the Spirit himself given in baptism. So God seals us with God. He says we have an inheritance, a glorious future in God's perfected new creation, but an inheritance we already begin to enjoy now. I'm not going to list for you everything, but this is what you need to notice. And this is really, I think, the peak of this opening sentence. Paul says the Father's purpose is to sum up all things in Christ as head. The Father's purpose is to sum up all things in Christ as head. The key thing in this long sentence is not even so much the barrage of terms that Paul uses to describe our salvation, as wonderful as they are. The key thing in this sentence is that Paul ties all of this together in God's unfolding plan for the cosmos, which is to bring heaven and earth together in Christ Jesus to sum up everything under Christ's headship. Paul calls this the mystery of his will. The mystery has been revealed because the key to the mystery has come into the world. The key to the mystery, of course, is Christ himself. Christ himself is the clue to what history is all about, the clue to what creation is all about, really the union that Christ brings about between heaven and earth. And we can say the union between Christ and his people. The death and resurrection of Jesus unlocks the meaning of history. Christ is the one who binds heaven and earth together. Christ reconciles and unites God and man. It's all about the union. As the letter goes on, we see it's really all about the union of Christ and his church. That marriage is at the heart of God's plan for history. That's really what Paul is describing. When he talks about making heaven and earth one, he's really talking about making Jesus and the church one, because that's where it happens. And so if you don't see Christ and the church as the center and purpose and meaning of history, you are out of touch with reality. You are out of touch with the way things are. Paul turns from that long sentence to his long prayer, and I think it shows us this even further. Paul prays in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, that they would know what God has done. He prays that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would know the hope to which they have been called, the riches of their inheritance, and the greatness of God's power, since that same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in us who believe. In the prayer, in the second half of Ephesians 1, Paul is basically praying that they would understand the sentence in the first half of Ephesians 1. He gives this long sentence, and then he prays that they'll be able to understand it. That's really how these two parts of Ephesians 1 fit together. The long prayer is that they would understand the long sentence. That's how it fits together. Now, why do they need to understand the long sentence? Why do they need wisdom and revelation and enlightenment? Why do they need the eyes of their hearts open in this way that Paul's praying for them? Because, again, reality is not as it appears. He wants them to perceive this new reality, the way things really are. And you cannot read the truth about reality off the surface. You cannot read the truth about the world off the surface or just by looking at the headlines. In fact, you're sure to miss it if that's what you do. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, it did not look like he was conquering sin and death and Satan. In fact, it looked like Rome had won. It looked like his Jewish opponents had won. It looked like the principalities and powers had won. But actually, what was really happening, what's the reality as Jesus hangs on the cross? He was actually winning. He was crushing the serpent's head under his feet. He was putting all things under his feet. In dying, he was saving the world. In dying, he was rescuing and redeeming his bride. That's an outrageous, audacious claim, but that's what Paul is saying. That's the reality he's announcing. And so Paul then goes on to describe this new reality, the real reality, at the end of chapter 1. God raised Jesus from the dead and enthroned him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, above every name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And Paul says God has put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things for the sake of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, it does not appear at first glance when we look at the world that Christ is ruling over all things, that Christ is ruling over all powers and has them all under his feet. It does not appear that he is ruling all things for the good of his church, for the sake of his church, which is his body, which is another way of saying his bride. But that is the reality. Not everyone can see it. But Paul wants them to see it, and that's why he's praying for them in this way. That's why Paul is praying that the eyes of their hearts would be opened. Paul tells us Jesus is the head of all things. The Greek word for head is kephale. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says all things will be gathered up or summed up under a head. Some even translate the word there as recapitulate. That would be the closest transliteration if you were looking for the most exact rewording into English for the word that Paul uses there. Think of it this way. What does it mean for Paul, for God to sum up everything under Christ as head? Well, who was the original head of the human race? Adam. Adam was the original head of the human race. When Adam sinned, it's like the human race was beheaded. And humanity started running around like a chicken with its head cut off. Adam left humanity headless because of his sin and rebellion. But in Jesus, the human race has been recapitulated, reheaded, reordered under a new head. God has put the head back on and formed a new humanity. In Christ Jesus, there is a new redeemed humanity, humanity 2.0. That's what the church is. That's what the body of Jesus is. We capitulated to sin in Adam. Our head was cut off. We are recapitulated in Christ Jesus. He is the head of a new humanity, and the world is now organized under his headship. And so in Christ, the new Adam, in principle, all things are being restructured and reordered and restored. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, grace is restoring and renewing the world. And Paul tells us all of this is for the sake of the church. The church is humanity restored in Christ's death and resurrection. We are the people who participate in this plan, who live to the praise of his glorious grace, the people who are in touch with this new reality. Jesus rules over all things for the good of his church. Every good husband cares for his bride as for his own body, and so it is with Jesus. He takes care of his bride, his people. And note this too, one thing that wives want in their husbands is strength. And it's interesting that in this context, Paul piles on words related to strength. At the end of chapter 1, in verse 19, he uses three terms. Each one can be translated as strength or power. They typically get translated a little bit differently to preserve Paul's variety. But he speaks there of the surpassing greatness of his power, the working or energy of his might. He's talking here about Jesus' power, Jesus' energy, Jesus' might. What is Paul showing us? God's power is Christ's power, and Christ's power is for the bride, and even in the bride whom he fills. God is God for his people in Christ Jesus. All of God's godness is for us in Christ. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and enthroned him in the heavenlies is with us and is at work in us. Christ fills his church. He is complete in his church. Paul here is confessing Christ's lordship in the highest possible terms. He says again and again that Christ is Lord. And this is really amazing because, again, of course, Paul was a Jew, a monotheist. He was a Jewish monotheist. But here he reworks his understanding of God to include Jesus. To include Jesus as Lord. Again, Paul was a Roman citizen. Saying there was another Lord besides Caesar could get you killed, and Paul knew it. Saying that the crucified one is now Lord could get you crucified. But that was Paul's message. And that's not all. If Jesus is king, then his bride, the church, is queen. And that's really what chapter 2 goes on to show us. In chapter 2, we find that we are seated with him in heavenly realms. The king has his queen with him, enthroned in heavenly places. We are seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places as well. And again, this is an amazing claim, but this is part of the new reality Paul is announcing. That Christ rules over all, and in some way he shares his rule with his bride. He takes counsel from us in his heavenly throne room, the same way a good husband would take his wife's counsel. You could say the first place that Jesus manifests his victory, the first fruits of his victory, is found in the church. It's not good for man to be alone. A man needs a woman at his side to fulfill his mission. And so Jesus has his bride, his church, at his side. Christ is seated above all principalities and powers. He is seated in heavenly places, and we are seated there with him. We reign with him in some way. In chapter 2, again, Paul says that we were once held captive to Satan. We were like the damsel in distress that had to be rescued. We were in bondage to Satan, held as his captives. We were held captive by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work, and the sons of disobedience. Paul says we once belonged to the world as it organized itself under dark powers, dark satanic powers. We participated in this evil world system in rebellion against God. We walked in evil. We deserved divine wrath. That's how Paul describes our plight apart from Jesus. We were in bondage to these forces of darkness, but God in Christ, by his grace, has rescued us from all of this. He has brought us into new life, raising us up with Christ and enthroning us with Christ Jesus. He has done this by giving us faith. And in giving us faith, he's also called us to a life of good works done in the power of his grace, done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so once we were in bondage to Satan, now we belong to Jesus. Once we were under wrath, now we are enthroned in heavenly places. Once we were dead, now we have been made alive in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 2 to show that this new humanity in Christ Jesus is composed of all different kinds of sinners who are reconciled to God. In this new humanity, Christ not only reconciles sinners to God, he reconciles sinners to sinners. He reconciles sinners to one another. He reconciles Jews to Gentiles. His new humanity brings together every tongue, tribe, language, and nation into a new unity. This too is part of the new reality, this new humanity. In chapter 2, Paul says as well that the church is the new and true temple. The temple in Diana is not the place of true worship. The temple in Jerusalem is not even the place of true worship anymore. It's not God's house any longer. The church is now the true temple God is building. And we not only have access to God's true temple in heaven, Paul says, we are his true temple. It's not just that we have access to God's presence, but it's that God dwells in us. We are his house. We are his priesthood. We are a community defined by worship, a liturgical community. If we are a temple, that's what we are. And that's what it means for him to build us up as his temple, to build us up into a worshiping community, as Peter says, a royal priesthood. For Jews, of course, the temple was always the center around which everything else was organized. That temple is now the church. What the role that the temple played for Old Covenant Israel, the church will play that for the people of God in the New Covenant. In Ephesians 3, Paul unpacks this further. He has a ministry to the Gentiles, bringing the nations into union with Christ and bringing them into union with other believers in the church. Paul says the principalities and powers in heavenly places are in awe of God's plan coming to fruition and fulfillment in the church. The church puts on display the mystery and the manifold wisdom of God. The church displays the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. Then in Ephesians 4, Paul moves from unpacking what the church is to what the church should do. He moves from announcing the gospel to applying the gospel. He moves from the indicative to the imperative. And so he begins in chapter 4 laying out the offices of the church, the gifted men that the ascended Christ has given to his church to bring her to maturity so that she can grow up into the full stature of Christ Jesus. He calls on us to put off the old humanity and to put on the new, living in accord with the new reality. In chapters 4 and 5, he applies the gospel to speech and sexuality and song. He calls us to live lives that are spirit-filled, to have spirit-filled relationships. He calls us to live lives full of diligence and generosity, lives of love and service. And he's really here describing a culture. This fits really well with what Toby said. You go look at Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. You see, Paul is really describing a culture, and he's really contrasting the new culture in Christ with the old Gentile or pagan culture in Adam. He calls us to thanksgiving, especially expressed in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The spirit-filled life is a musical life. It is a liturgical life, a worshipful life. As we sing to one another, we learn to live in harmony with one another. So what we do in worship spills over into all of life. The liturgy patterns us and shapes us. Community flows out of cult. That's what you see Paul developing in Ephesians 5. He says, I want you to sing this way to each other, and this is how you're going to live as that happens. Psalms have life-changing and culture-changing power. Worship changes how we live. In chapter 5 and into chapter 6, he applies the gospel to marriage, to fathers, to children, to masters and slaves. And in each of these domains, what we see is that Christians do life right. We show the world how life really ought to be lived because we have Christ and the Spirit and we are in touch with reality, with this new reality. We do life right. Christians alone know how to live. In Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul drafts the Christian household into the battle against the principalities and powers. The Christian household helps to defeat Diana, the demon goddess, and her sexual perversion. Paul shows what true family life should look like. Paul believed that properly ordered households were crucial to the project of building Christian civilization and defeating the powers. You live in a city where the biggest building is devoted to the worship of Diana, this proto-feminist goddess of fertility. And Paul says, hey, let me tell you how to live family life right in the midst of all of that. This is what marriage really ought to look like. This is what sexuality really ought to look like. The household is crucial to the fulfillment of the creation mandate. It's also crucial to the purposes of the kingdom of God. The household is the training ground and proving ground for raising up church leaders. The household is a kingdom and a nation and a city in miniature. It's a church in miniature, a kind of micro church. And so we can say, just as an aside, a society that attacks the household by redefining marriage or by confusing masculinity and femininity or by rejecting the blessings of children or by making home and property ownership excessively difficult, that is a culture committing suicide. In chapter 6, in the final section before the closing benediction, he calls them to spiritual warfare. He tells them to put on the full armor of God. He says you have to put on your battle gear, because the kinds of enemies you're going to fight can only be fought in this way. Who do we fight? Where do we fight? Paul is clear. We fight the forces of darkness in heavenly places. We fight against the principalities and the powers. We have demonic enemies. The principalities and powers keep showing up in this letter. Paul keeps talking about heavenly places. He uses that language again and again. For Paul, our warfare is not ultimately against flesh and blood. It is against demonic hosts. It's not just a battle on earth. It plays out in heaven. Obviously, there are humans, humans with power, who oppose Christ and his bride. Caesar would be an example. He's made Paul his prisoner because of Paul's subversive message. But again, what we have to see, you know, what we see with our eyes is not the whole picture. We have to see the reality Paul describes here. The new reality cannot always be perceived with our eyes. We don't have merely human enemies. Higher and darker and more powerful forces are at work. That was true in Paul's day. It is still true in our day. The demonic principalities and powers are our enemies. These principalities and powers include demons that deceived the nations, like Zeus and Diana and Baal. They include false gods like Mammon and Allah. You know, these gods with a small g, with a lowercase g, that's who we do battle with ultimately. If Jesus is King of Kings, if he is King of all kings, then this is the war of all wars. It is the war for the cosmos. And it's not fought merely on a human plane, it's fought in the heavens. This is so important because we talk so much about the culture war, but there's a spiritual war behind the culture war. Now, in some ways in our day, it's getting harder and harder to distinguish the culture war from the spiritual war, and I'm not sure that we even can or should anymore. Here's what I want you to think about. You should do all that you can in the earthly realm. You should do all that you can in the earthly political realm. You should vote. You should run for office. You should organize civil resistance. You should build institutions. All of those things are good. They are necessary. They must be done. But if you think those things are sufficient by themselves, you are a functional atheist. Those things are not sufficient in themselves. They are not adequate to the task at hand. They cannot defeat the spiritual forces of darkness. You cannot defeat the principalities and powers with flesh and blood weapons. You can't win the spiritual war with cultural weapons. You have to have the cultural weapons, but you've got to have something more. Earthly politics cannot defeat demonic enemies. We should use all of the cultural weapons at our disposal. I'm not giving you an either or. I'm giving you a both and here. But we've got to recognize the war behind the war, the spiritual war we're called to fight. And we've got to use the spiritual weapons God has given to us. Political activism needs to be undergirded by liturgical activism. In the early church, the Christians had no access to political power. But they sang and served and suffered and preached and prayed their way to cultural and political dominion. They overthrew the principalities and powers of their day. They overthrew the earthly rulers of their day. They had no political power, none of the tools that we have at our disposal, but they conquered and transformed the Roman Empire. They overthrew Rome with the sword of the Spirit rather than the sword of steel. Now think about this. Today, we've all got a share of political power. Every American citizen has some measure of political power. We've got all kinds of opportunities for political change. We spread political power so thinly in our culture. Everyone's got at least some share of it. And yet we rarely succeed. We have lost battle after battle after battle. We are largely impotent. And I think a big reason for that is because we are fighting the wrong enemy. You know, we fight Democrats and rhinos and progressives. You know, we think the enemy is the boomers or the Jews or the Muslims, whatever the chosen enemy of the moment is. But we don't fight the principalities and the powers. We only fight on a human plane. Here's one more key, I think, to understanding what Paul says in Ephesians 6. The imagery for the armor of God that Paul describes in Ephesians 6 does not come primarily from the Roman soldier, but from the Hebrew priest. When Paul describes the armor of God we are to put on, it's really a liturgical uniform. We are to be priestly warriors. The armor is priestly, which means it is liturgical. The only way we can fight forces of darkness in heavenly places is if we ascend into the heavens ourselves and if we use liturgical weapons. And that is precisely what we do in Christian worship. What we do in the liturgy does not exhaust our warfare or our use of God's armor, but it is central to it. In worship, the church ascends into the heavenlies. We lift our hearts up to the Lord. And there we use these weapons, these spiritual weapons, the weapons that God has given to us in Ephesians 6, and we wage war in heaven. The principalities and powers are not merely human rulers or human institutions. There are some who want to demythologize the principalities and powers as if this was just a fancy way of talking about civil rulers. But we can't do that. Not if we want to be true to Paul. Clearly, these are demonic forces at work in the world. In principle, they have been defeated, but they're still active. And they infect human institutions, and they infect and corrupt human governments, and they hold sway over men, and they influence rulers, and they corrupt cultures. They deceive and destroy. Have you ever wondered why so many of our rulers, even when we think we've elected a good one, will do some incredibly stupid things? Why there's so little about our politics that makes sense? Have you ever wondered why leftists will protest by destroying their own cities? I mean, what could be dumber than that? It's demonic deception. Have you ever been talking to a progressive and it's obvious that it is impossible to reason with this person? You've got the better arguments. All they can do is call you names. But you just can't seem to get through. It's obvious there is a kind of demonic darkness that grips them. Have you ever wondered how it is that feminists and Muslims could form an alliance? Or progressives and Muslims? They have nothing in common except for their hatred of Christ. It's an alliance that can only be explained by demonic powers at work. Islam, after all, is guilty of all the sins that progressives falsely accuse Christians of. They're the real misogynists and bigots and so on. But progressives will embrace Muslims and despise Christians. It makes no sense. And it can't make sense because it is demonic. Demonic forces are at work blinding people, darkening their minds, confusing them, and deceiving them. Do you think our abortion holocaust is driven merely by human forces? When women shout their abortions? No, that kind of evil, that's definitely demonic. People are under the influence of demons. They are sacrificing babies to Molech. Molech wants more sacrifices. And so he inspires people and blinds people to this kind of evil. There are demonic forces all around us. Their presence is very real. Their effects are seen. We must learn how to identify them and name them and fight against them with the weapons God has given to us. We've got to recognize how they inhabit and influence our institutions, and we've got to learn to fight back. We've got to learn to fight back with the weapons God has given to us, preaching and praying and psalming against them. When Jesus was crucified, it was obvious that human political forces were at work, the Sanhedrin with the high priest, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. But behind those human forces, demonic forces were also at work, orchestrating Jesus' death, inspiring the mob to cry out, "Crucify him." Those same demonic forces are at work in our world today, and we must fight against them using the armor and the weapons Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. Preaching, prayer, psalms. This is where world change begins. We wage war against the principalities and powers every Lord's Day. And it's sad to me, some Christians can't be bothered to show up for worship. They'll find most any excuse to not be there. But you can't win a war if you don't show up on the battlefield. And yet all too many Christian soldiers have gone AWOL. We're not merely in a culture war, we are in a spiritual war, and we need to fight accordingly. And this means we need to see the church as a political actor. The church is not irrelevant to politics. The church is a holy nation, a heavenly nation, waging war in heavenly realms. We are a holy and heavenly army. The church is the lone bulwark against the principalities and powers. The church has power. It's been bottled up all too long. We need to unleash it. Let me close with this. I can't really read the clock, so I'm just going to assume I got a couple more minutes here. If I don't, that's... We live in an alternate reality, a new reality brought in by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in this new reality, the church is central. What I find so interesting is this. You know, again, Paul works out the implications of this. He announces this in the first part of Ephesians. He works out what it looks like in the second part of Ephesians. Remember how I said that when Paul went to Ephesus, there was a riot? It's really interesting. In the book of Acts, there are three stories bunched up next to each other that really make this point and tie all of this together. In Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. And when Paul gets to Ephesus and preaches the gospel, the city explodes. The city just can't handle it. Acts 19, verse 29 says the whole city, the whole polis, was filled with confusion. Acts 19, 32 says the whole Ephesian assembly, the whole ecclesia of Ephesus. Ecclesia was actually a secular term to describe the town hall meetings through which the Greco-Roman people ruled their cities. So they were really proud of their ecclesias. But in Acts 19, 32, the whole ecclesia is thrown into confusion. It can't handle the new reality. The Greek ecclesia is being exposed as a counterfeit ecclesia. The city has become full of violence and chaos. The ecclesia no longer rules the city because a new ecclesia is taking its place as the ruler of the city. You've got that in Acts 19. There's this mob violence. There's this riot. The Greek ecclesia is thrown into chaos and confusion because Paul is announcing the new reality. Now jump ahead to Acts 21. There's another city, another mob, another riot. Paul is in Jerusalem. There are all kinds of parallels with his time in Ephesus. Once again, there is confusion and chaos and violence. There's a mob. But this time it's Jews rather than Greeks. And the confusion takes place in the Jewish temple instead of the Greek ecclesia. But you see the same thing happening. Jerusalem cannot handle the new reality any more than Ephesus could. The people and the principalities and powers who belong to the old world are shaken to their core when the new world arrives. The old wineskins are breaking because the new wine is here. The old temple is obsolete and doomed because the new temple has arrived. The old world has no peace, no joy, no truth, only violence and confusion. The old temple, the old city, the old assembly, they're all doomed. Paul's gospel ministry reveals the bankruptcy of the old order, whether Jewish or Gentile. That's Acts 19 and Acts 21. But right there in the middle of those two stories, Luke gives us another story in Acts chapter 20. A story that shows us the blessings of this new reality. It's Paul in Troas, and it's on the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day, and he gathers with the saints to break the bread. This is the true ecclesia, the true polis, the true temple, the true and new humanity. Here the principalities and powers are overcome. Here there is peace and life and joy. Here is the true city within the city of God planted within the city of man to transform it. Here's the alternative ecclesia and the true temple. This is how things really ought to be. This is the way to live. When the saints come together on the first day of the week in Acts 20 in the upper room, there is no confusion, no violence, no mob, no rioting. Paul preaches the gospel to them. He goes well into the evening. The people are listening intently. They're being shaped and repatterned by the truth. They break the bread together, the bread of the Eucharist, feasting on Christ instead of devouring one another, sharing with one another instead of fighting one another. And here the spell of death is broken. The dark magic is driven out. The only magic in Acts 20 is the magic of the Eucharist, the miracle of the Eucharist, that they feast upon Christ's body. Here, life reigns. There's some junior high kid sitting on a windowsill who falls asleep as Paul's preaching and falls out the window to his death. And Paul goes down, lays hands on him, and raises him up. In the new reality, life overcomes death. That's what the church is, a sign of the new reality, the first fruits of the new reality. The church is the place where the chaos and violence and warring of the old world are driven out and are replaced by joy and feasting and life. That's what it's all about. What does this all come down to? One thing. There's only one way out of the problems that plague us as a society, and it's this. We must make the local church great again. If the church is the center of the world, then the church is the catalyst for changing the world. And so we must confront the world and confront the principalities and powers. We must implement the victory Christ has already won. And in doing so, we will transform our cities, our states, our nation, and our world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.